Lord God, thank you for this time we have together. As the people of God, to come before you, our Father, to remind ourselves of your love for us, to remind each other that you are good and that you are powerful and that you are radically for us in a way that is beyond imagining. Lord, as we open up your word and consider what you'd say to us today, I just pray that you'd open our hearts, that we would have ears to hear, and that your spirit would be present and leading us closer to you today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a privilege to be with you guys, as always. This is one of my favorite churches to come to. Becca and I just recently celebrated our fifth wedding anniversary. And looking back over that 5 years, we were kind of talking the other day about how we both have new families now. And that's been kind of an adjustment. Becca's family and my family are very different. Different faith backgrounds, different economic backgrounds, different social backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds. It's been an adjustment and a learning experience over those 5 years, to learn to be a part of a new family for me. You know, for instance, my house growing up was organized in this just Spartan, strict order. Everything had a place. Everything was clean. Nothing was out of place ever. In fact, as we got older, it's kind of a fun game to play with our mom to move stuff around and watch her kind of freak out. You know, you move one dish to the left and watch the cleaning frenzy engage as she has to reorganize the entire kitchen. It's just that much order, whereas Becca's parents' house is just this beautiful chaos, right? Piles of stuff everywhere. You come in the front door, you got to kind of walk around stuff. Dogs are running, and there's piles of stuff. You can move the newspapers to sit down on the couch, and just this beautiful chaos. And that was an adjustment. You know, when my parents fight, when my parents get really angry at each other, when they're just about ready to kill each other, right? This is what it looks like. Right? When Becca's parents are just a little annoyed with each other, they're screaming, they're hollering, they're throwing stuff. Man, the first time they did that in front of me, I just about wet my pants. I was terrified. I thought they were literally about to murder each other. And Becca's just sitting there looking at her phone, like, no big deal. Bizarre. I have one sister, and my relationship with her, you know, the sibling drama a little bit, but really it's pretty straightforward. Sometimes we get along, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we talk, sometimes we don't. Now, Becca literally has 6 million siblings. Well, maybe closer to 5, but it sure feels like 6 million. In fact, just before we got engaged, I sat down with Becca and I was like, look, Becca, I need you to draw me a map. I can't keep track of your brothers and sisters because some of them are quite a bit older and have kids that are almost our age. Like, is that a nephew or a brother? I can't keep track. And the relations between them is like negotiating an international trade deal. It's so complicated. And I can't keep track of who we're mad at today and who we like today. It's just bizarre. I've been learning over 5 years to be a member of a new family. It's been great. It's been fun. It's been hard. Now, those of us who are Christians, those of us who have been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ, who have been given new life along with Christ in the resurrection, we too are part of a new family. And just like me trying to get used to Becca's family, I think all of us are on a journey to learn what it means to be a part of God's family. It's unnatural for us in a lot of ways. We've become the people of God. And over the next 3 weeks, I want to look together at what it means to be the people of God. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter, if you want to go ahead and turn there. We're going to read verse Peter 13 in just a minute. But the next 3 weeks, I want to look at what it means to be the people of God, what it means to be a part of this weird family that we find ourselves in. This family that gathers on Sundays to stand in lines and look at screens and sing songs. That's weird. This family that, you know, gives of their time and money to this organizations spread the good word and do good works in the community. That's weird. This organization, this family that comes and sits quietly for half an hour to listen to some guy with a beard. My beard is not nearly as magnificent as Shane's, I grant that. But to listen to someone talk about this weird book for half an hour, that's weird. This is a weird family that we are part of. And I think it behooves us to pause and think for just a minute what it means to be a part of this group of people, what it means to be a part of the larger church, what it means when God calls us His people. And I want to do that through three lenses. We're going to take one lens each week, or a better way to put it, I want to look at it through three relationships. That as the people of God, we have three relationships we need to consider. So today we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through the end of chapter 1, verse 25, and we're going to consider what it means that we, the people, have a relationship with God. Next week, we'll continue in chapter 2, and we're going to think about what it means to have a relationship with each other. And then in the week after next, we'll wrap up and we'll consider what it means that we, the people of God, have a relationship with the rest of the world. So our relationship with God today, our relationship with each other next week, and the week after, our relationship with the world. So that's kind of our plan going forward. So without further ado, let's go ahead and dive into 1 Peter. And we'll start in chapter 1, verse 13. Let me read it for us. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be serious and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." And if you address the Father as one who judges impartially based on each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in fear during your time of temporary residence. For you know that you are redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb was without deficit or blemish. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of times for you, who through him all believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. By obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all glory is like a flower of the grass. And the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached as the gospel to you. So let's start with verse 13. You'll notice that verse 13 starts with therefore. And as my preaching professor always was fond to say, to the point where it became annoying, is anytime you see a therefore, you need to know why it's therefore. And basically the therefore tells us that this passage flows as a direct consequence from the previous passage. So if we were to look back, if we had a fourth sermon, I would have preached the first half of chapter 1. But if we look back, Peter has just laid out the gospel in beautiful detail. He's just reminded his readers how Jesus has come and died and risen and given them the new life. And he's pointed it to back to it as the apex of history, that all the God's prophets throughout history have been looking forward to the coming of Christ, to his death and resurrection, to his life and work. And he's just reminded them that they have been granted new life, that they have been granted the resurrection along with Christ. And then he says, therefore, because you have been saved, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be serious and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The key phrase for this entire passage is this. Let me read it one more time. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you zone out and you don't pay attention to another word I say, hear this. The primary call on the life of the Christian is to more completely place our hope in the gospel. The primary call in the life of the Christian is to more completely place our hope in the gospel. If you're the type that writes in your Bible, circle that word, underline it, highlight completely. Because it implies that we can kind of partially place our hope. That we can kind of place our hope. And the path of Christian growth is to place our hope more completely. What it means to have a full and right relationship with God is to completely place your hope in the grace of God. Whether at work, school, home, church, play, in every aspect of our life, to place our hope completely in God. Not on anything else, not on money, not on another relationship, not another institution, not on politics, not on TV show. Whatever it is that wants to steal our hope, we need to be an ongoing effort to place our hope completely on the grace of God. That is the Christian journey. That is what it means to have a right relationship with God. So how do we do it? How do we go about placing our hope more completely in the grace of God? Look at the first few words of verse 13. With your minds ready for action. I love this phrase. The Greek is literally, gird the loins of your mind. Now, if that's an unfamiliar phrase to you, gird your loins, if you think back to ancient times, you know, some kind of robe, kilt type thing, and when you go to battle, there was some danger of tripping over your kind of garments. So when you went to battle, what you do is you'd kind of tie your robe into a diaper. Looks kind of silly. And that would allow you free movement. And so soldiers, when they would go to war, would gird their loins. They would tie their robe up into a knot around their waist so that they could freely move and engage in battle. Peter is literally saying you need to ready your minds for battle. That there is opposition before us. And there's opposition to the way we think. There's opposition to the way that we ought to think and consider things. The key to relying more completely on the grace of God comes in thinking rightly about things. The battle for our soul begins with our minds. We need to think rightly about things. And we're going to go with Peter here, and we're going to look at three things that Peter's going to call us to think rightly about. Peter wants us to think rightly first about who God is. He wants us to think rightly about who we are in the gospel. And he wants us to think rightly about eternity. So who God is, who we are, and eternity. Three things that we need to think rightly about so that we can more completely rely on the grace of God. And let's not forget that there's a call to arms here. There's a call to battle. There's a call to take off our jackets and put up our fists. Because this thinking doesn't come easily. There are forces at work that want to prevent us. Perhaps spiritual forces, but I think more so that we have bad habits about thinking. I think that we too often get stuck in thinking patterns, especially about who God is, as if we're still lost. As if we're still dead, as if we're not saved. That we have ways of thinking that we shouldn't. If you look in verse 14, Peter calls us to no longer be bound by our former ignorance. That we had a way of bad thinking before we were saved, and we need to eschew that, we need to get away from that and think rightly. But the old ways of thinking are so attractive and so easy, it's often our default. We don't even realize we're thinking in our former ignorance. Just like being part of a new family, right? When I engage with Becca's family, my ways of interacting with my family don't work with Becca's family. So I need to not rely on my former ignorance, but I need to think rightly about Becca's family. So too with the people of God. So too when it comes to relating with God, we need to think rightly. So let's look at verse 18. Verse 15, and think about thinking rightly about who God is. But as the one who called you is holy, you are also to be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And if you address the Father as one who judges impartially based on each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your temporary residence. So first of all, be holy because I am holy. God is holy. Right thinking about God begins there. God is holy. Holy means something that is set apart, that is special. It's literally saying there is no one like God. God is one of a kind. Nothing can take the place of God. God is one of a kind. God is holy. I think too often we think that maybe God is one of many. Maybe not even consciously. God is holy, but so is money. Maybe it's a little less holy than God. God is holy, and so is my spouse. Maybe just a little less than God. But no, only God is holy. God is holy. He is the only place we should place our faith and trust. But the amazing thing is we too are holy. That word because there is a pretty difficult word to translate in Greek. This is not a call to like lift ourselves up by our bootstraps and be holy like God is. This is saying the reason that we are to be holy is because God is. The ontological source, the place where our holiness comes from is God. We receive holiness from God. That in the gospel, God has called us to himself and we are made holy because we are of the people of God. By having a relationship with God through the gospel, we too become holy. If you're struggling with holiness, if you're struggling with obedience, if you're struggling with what it means to be the people of God, you need to remind yourself that God is holy. We cannot understand our own holiness without understanding God's. God's holiness is the foundation for ours. Verse 17 refers to God as the judge. God is judge. He judges each one according to his works. If we stop and think about this, that should be terrifying. That should have a shaking in our boots. To be judged according to your works, none could stand. Not one of us. God as judge is a fearful thing. But here's the thing. Look at the very beginning. 17. How do we address this judge? We address him as Father. Just a few verses earlier, Peter calls us children. The judge of the universe, who can rightly bring wrath and damnation on us all, allows us as those who have been bought by the blood of Christ to call him Father. You see, the world exists in a stark dichotomy of judge and judged. And that's where the holiness of God comes in, because there is one judge and there are many judged. One of those people holds all the cards, the judge. But in his mercy, in his grace, the judge who holds our lives in the line, whose fist is brought back to condemn us, says, no, you can call me Father. No longer are we caught up in the paradigm of judge versus judged. Friday and Saturday, we were camping with our small group church and got the privilege just to spend some time in nature. If you need help remembering the holiness and awesomeness and power of God, go to the mountains and spend some time looking. And remember that God created all that with a word. Mountains. Trees. Sunset. God is holy. But the same God who creates with the very word of creation. The same God that wills trees to come up out of the mountains. The same God that brings rain down from the sky says, you can call me Father. That's a big deal. We shouldn't take that lightly. We shouldn't take lightly the fact that we as the people of God have the privilege to address the creator of the universe, the judge of all creation, the one who holds our very souls in his hand, that he says we can call him Father. That should move us to rejoice. That should move us to celebrate. That's why we come and we sing songs about how great God is, because he allows us to call him Father. The people of God know God as their Father, no longer merely as the judge whom none, before whom none can stand. And we need to think rightly about this. We need to go away from our former ignorance of seeing God as a tyrant and a judge with whom we have no relationship. We need to think rightly about who God is to us and how he allows us to come before him. So we need to think rightly about who we are in Christ. Let's pick it up in verse 19, or 18, sorry. For you know that you are redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of times for you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Striking thing about 1 Peter, who's very clearly writing to believers, to churches, to people who know God, he proclaims the gospel over and over and over and over again. That basic foundation of Christ came, died, rose to give us new life, and to give us resurrection, and to draw us into relationship with Christ, into God. It's like we need to be reminded of that constantly. Peter thought his readers were in danger of not thinking about that constantly. And I think we are too. Do you really realize that Jesus gave up everything for us? That God sent his son to die? Do you really realize that? Do you know that in the depths of your soul? And yet we start to think sometimes that silly things like silver or gold might matter more than that. Or we do even sillier things, like try to earn God's approval. What is there left to earn? God has already given us everything. Why would we strive to earn more love when he's already given us his son, when he's already given us his life? Greater love knows nothing more than this. And yet, because we are bound by our former ignorance, we continue to strive and scramble to earn God's approval. We already have it. See, this is the flip side of the coin of the first thing we need to think rightly about. We need to recognize that we are God's beloved children, and nothing will change that. Christian obedience flows out of a joyful realization of who God is as our Father. It does not come as a scrambling, desperate attempt to earn his love. We need to think rightly about who we are as God's beloved children, whom he gave up everything for. Becca and I have some new friends. We've gotten to know the past couple weeks, a couple named Ted and Amanda. They have two beautiful children that they've adopted, Kaylee, is that right? Kaylee and Max. Max has some health issues. He's pretty wobbly. He doesn't walk real well. He's a beautiful child. Grin that will just light up the room, and it's kind of fun to watch him just engage life and run and fall over. Just adorable. So we were at Ted and Amanda's house the other day having dinner. Ted was working late, and so we were hanging out with Amanda and the kids, talking, watching Kaylee and Max play. And Max, you know, with his issues, was running around and he wobbled, fell, bit his lip, and big puffy lip and bleeding, was just crying. But, you know, a little comfort from mom, and go back to playing with Kaylee, and he was fine, right? As kids are, they bounce back. But then Ted came home. And Max saw Ted and suddenly remembered that his lip hurt. Started crying all over again and ran to Ted in his little wobbly way. And Ted picked him up and spent about 5 minutes just holding Max and soothing him and whispering in his ear. I have no idea what he whispered. And then Max quickly stopped crying, and just loved being with Ted. Max knows who his father is. Do you really believe that God has that kind of love for us? That he picks us up and holds us and comforts us and whispers in our ear? And Max is actually a beautiful picture of Christian obedience. Christian obedience isn't a performance we do for God. Christian obedience is wobbly, tumbly, unsteady steps into the very arms of our Father. We need to think rightly about who we are. We are little children, powerless and beloved, that God has given up everything for. If you have trouble, Peter gives us a little tip here in verse 22. If you, a way to diagnose if you're thinking rightly about who you are. Are you having trouble loving other believers? We'll get into this more next week. But I'll tell you this now. It's really hard to love other believers, to love your brothers and sisters, if you don't understand how much God loves you. If you don't understand how beloved and cherished you are as a child of God, it's really hard to see anyone else as beloved and cherished as a child of God. The people of God know themselves to be precious, beloved children, and not merely the objects of wrath, desperate to earn approval. We need to think rightly about this. Third thing, we need to think rightly about eternity. Take a look at verse 23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let me show you what Peter's talking about. Flip over to Revelation 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard the loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling place is with humanity, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away. Jesus is coming back. God is going to come and reign physically on the earth. He's going to establish his kingdom there. And that is the eternal hope that we have. Life with God as our King. The chaos of everyday life is not what defines our reality. The reality that God is in control, that he will set all things right, is reality. And when that beautiful scene in Revelation 21, when God comes to establish his kingdom here on earth, you know what we get to say? That's my dad. He's going to come home And we get to say, that's my dad. And all things will be set right. There are a lot of things in this world that threaten to overwhelm us. Personal things, hard trials, crazy things in politics, crazy things in the world. Seems like every day there's another shooting or terrorism thing or some kind of horrible thing we see in the news. It's hard. It threatens to overwhelm us. But God is going to set all things right, and we need to think rightly about eternity. We need to keep the big picture in mind. Growing up, one of the things my dad and I did, my dad taught me to sail. He'd bought a sailboat basically from a junkyard, and we had fixed it up, so it kind of sailed. Now, here's the thing. When you sail, it's really, really hard to sail a straight line because the wind kind of shifts the sailboat left and right. The current shifts the sailboat left and right, and it's really hard. You can't just, like, let go, and the boat will keep a straight line. No, it's going to get blown around. The water, the wind is chaotic, and it pushes the boat around. So what you do in order to sail a straight line is you have to keep your eyes on the horizon. You have to pick out a buoy, a lighthouse, or some kind of fixed landmark, and you got to stare at that while you sail. And keep that in your sights, and then the sailboat will sail a straight line. If you take your eyes off the horizon, if you take your eyes off the fixed landmark, and look at the choppy water around you, you're going to go in circles. We need to keep our eyes on the horizon. We need to think rightly about eternity. No matter the chaos around us, whether it's social, political, personal, health-related, church-related, whatever it is that threatens to overwhelm you, remember that this is true. God's word is eternal. His promises will come true. The people of God interpret their circumstances in light of eternity and do not need to be overcome by the chaos of this present age. We need to think rightly about this. We need to think rightly about who God is. We need to think rightly about who we are in the gospel. We need to think rightly about eternity. And that's hard work. Thinking rightly is difficult. Our former ignorance entices us and invites us away from thinking rightly day in and day out. We need to stand guard against it. We need to gird the loins of our mind and do battle with it. We need to think rightly. We need to practice thinking rightly. We need to call each other to think rightly. If you see someone not thinking rightly, when you see a brother being enticed by the former ignorance, you need to say, no, that's not right. You need to think rightly about that. And the natural result of all this thinking rightly will that we will naturally come to more completely hope in the grace of God. More and more will you come to rely on the gospel. Because when you think rightly about these things, that's the only thing that makes sense. When you see God as the loving Father who, though he is monstrous and powerful, invites us to call him Daddy. When we think rightly about us as teetering children, barely able to stand, stumbling into our Father's arms, and we think rightly about the hope we have in the return of Christ. Placing our hope anywhere else just becomes the foolish, most foolish thing you can think of. We need to think rightly. Everything we've been talking about presupposes believing in the gospel. That's the starting point, just to simply believe in that story, that historical fact that Jesus came, he died, and rose to give us relationship with God. It is far better to know God as Father than as judge. It is far better to run to his arms than it is to await his wrath. It is far better to know that we will participate in eternity. And if you haven't made that decision, today is the day to believe and think rightly about God, perhaps for the first time. Let me pray for us. Lord God, I confess that all too often I place my hope somewhere else besides you, and I ask that you forgive me for that. I confess that I think wrongly about who you are. I see you as less than holy. I see you only as judge, and I don't see you as father. Father, I confess that I don't see myself as your beloved child. I confess that I get distracted from eternity. I just pray that the power of your Spirit would be here today, and that you would help us all to think rightly, and that you would draw us all to more completely hope in you. I pray this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.